If you would turn with me, please, to Lamentations chapter 2. We know how much fun Lamentations chapter 1 was. And so the song Oceans is so such a great picture of what is going on in Lamentations. Draw a little bit of a picture here. So Zedekiah was king over Judah during this time. Judah houses the city of Jerusalem. Israel is directly to its north, and we consider it all Israel, but Israel is a divided kingdom. Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And God has spoken clearly through his prophets who their allegiances should be to. He has spoken very clearly through his teachers, or to his teachers, his priests, his prophets, to the people themselves, saying, this is how you should behave. This is how you should act. And time again, they have basically turned their back on God. So they have been taken as tribute by Babylon. There's this constant struggle. They've got Babylon to the east. They've got Assyria to the north. They've got Egypt to the south. And they're all fighting over who gets to own Israel. Israel's very important because all of the trade goes through that country. So it's very important. It's very prosperous. It's a great place to live on the shores of the sea there. It is a wonderful, neat place to be. And why not own it? So if you're an emperor, you want Israel. You control the trade, your taxes. Plus, the Jews are very prosperous. They have built this phenomenal city, the city of Jerusalem. Much of old Jerusalem still remains to this day. And so it's a great place. Why not take it? Zedekiah is now king over Israel, over Judah, the southern part of Israel. And he has this plan. I mentioned last week a little bit. He's decided that instead of paying tribute to Babylon, he will ally himself with the king of Egypt. And together they will fend off Babylon. Well, when Babylon comes knocking, Egypt isn't there. And so they lay siege to the country. Egypt finally fires up and gets going and starts to come up to protect. And Babylon says, hang on, Jerusalem, just one moment. They go down and decimate the Egyptian army, come back up and say, okay, we're back. Aren't you glad that you allied yourself with them? They no longer exist. So imagine if you're in this boat and you can't see land anymore. If you're raised in the 70s, we'll put Jaws in the water. That's okay. And all of a sudden, you notice there's water at your feet. The boat is beginning to sink. You're in it. The sharks are circling. The waves on top of it are beginning to spill over the edge of the boat. There's a huge storm that is brewing. In the song we sing, Oceans, it's a reminder that God is always in control, even when things look their worst. Keep our eyes above the waves. Keep our eyes above what we see, because God has a plan. Well, Babylon took the city of Jerusalem. They went in and they looted the sanctuary of God. They took out all of the gold and all of the silver, everything that was of value, and then they tore it down. They leveled the entire mount where the house of worship for God sat, and they did so with the city. They little by little just destroyed the city and most of the people in it, and things are looking bleak. Jeremiah has been taken captive. This book of Lamentations is written shortly after the destruction, and we saw last week Jeremiah just pouring out his heart, but also there's frustration. Jeremiah taught at a great loss. If you remember when I taught on the book of Jeremiah, he was called to be a prophet of God, and it cost him absolutely everything. His friends turned their back on him. His family turned their back on him. He was without a home, clearly without a church. I've got news for you. It's just like anything else. He was speaking against the rulers of the church. And they said, well, that's fine, but then you can't come here if this isn't the place that you want to be. And so at every turn, his life was taken from him. He lost everything. So think about yourself in that boat. No friends, no family, no job, no church, struggling to find food. And in the meantime, God is speaking to you saying, you're doing a good job. Would you feel like you're doing a good job? Would you feel the love from God? And generally speaking, our answer to that would be no. This week we're going to look at the love and the mercy, but we're going to kind of have to walk through it a little bit, because the love and the mercy come towards the end of the second chapter. In the beginning, if you're open to Lamentations chapter 2, what you're going to see is this phrase, the Lord has, or some combination of it, 24 times. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire. And it goes on and on and on. 24 times that God himself has done something specific to express his anger at their turning their back on God. That would be harsh. So imagine if everything is going wrong in your life, because remember, the people of Jerusalem have just gone through this. They're paying tribute. The taxes are heavy. During this time, it's not the best place to live. It's the best place most of them have ever lived. But imagine, if you would, another country came in and said, on top of all the taxes you pay now and everything else that's going on, we're going to come in, we're going to restrict your freedom, and by the way, you cannot leave the city of Cincinnati. Now, I've talked to people in Cincinnati who have never left Cincinnati. So for some, it wouldn't be terrible, but let's squeeze it down because the old city of Jerusalem wasn't nearly as big as the city of Cincinnati. In fact, our church property sits on how many acres? 7? 8? Okay. So let's double that. We'll give you 16. Let's take 17. Would be bigger than the old city of Jerusalem at the time, the city of David. It was a very small area with a lot of people. And in that very small area, you have markets that have animals, and you have all of the normal things. And now take that and build a wall around it and put a great army surrounding it. No food is coming in those gates. Very little clean, fresh water. Very little respite. Nobody coming in, nobody going out. Now add to that for months and months and months. People are beginning to get sick. The food isn't there. You would give a child for a moldy piece of bread. You can imagine the garbage that is piling up and all of the issues that were involved in that. You're not out watching your flocks. You're not planting fields. You're sitting at home. You're hungry. You're sick. Your children are dying. And now Babylon breaches the wall. Tears down everything that you have ever held dear. Meanwhile, you've got Jeremiah. Dear Jeremiah. Walking around saying, if you would just repent, God will stop this. If you will just do what the Lord has called you to do, and the people are listening to their religious leaders, much like today, people look to the church and say, what is right and what is wrong? Look at verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. The pastors are lying to you. The pastors, the men of God, the diviners of the word, are telling you things that are not true. They are saying this is okay when God has said it is not. They are saying that's not okay when God has clearly said it is what I require. Sound familiar? See, the church has decided in many areas that mercy is everything, that grace is all-consuming. That we should accept anyone and everything. The Bible says we should love everyone, that we should pray for them, that we should share the love of God with them, but it doesn't mean that we should put them in the pulpit. It doesn't mean that we should teach from the pulpit that things are okay when the Word of God has clearly said they are not. But because they have, in Jeremiah's time, God has punished Israel. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. So because of this, the people have been carried off. There is famine, sickness, hunger, and sadness. It's a rough place to be. Look at verse 9. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. What this verse said is, God is silent. Now, I don't know about you. I've been married 26 years plus now. It's hard for me to believe that. I was 23 when I got married. But in that 26 years, what I have found is that when I'm in trouble, my wife is silent. I know I'm not alone in that. I have found that she is silent often. But that's more because of her personality, I hope, than because I'm in trouble. Do me a favor, except if you're in a wheelchair or you're on crutches, would you stand up? Very good. Do this. Stretch your arms out. You may be seated. If the person sitting next to you didn't stand up, please tap them on the shoulder and wake them up. I'm not going to say it's getting hot in here because we know that the AC will come on. But this is a heavy time for Jerusalem. And we go through these times. In fact, some of the hardest times are when we're struggling to catch a breath and we've experienced loss and hurt and anguish. And it feels like our life is closing in around us. And we turn to God and we hear silence. How devastating that can be. But the silence of God can be for a number of reasons. When things are going great and all is well, oftentimes I'll pray and say, you know what, God, I'm just not hearing. Sometimes it's not that he is silent, but that we are not hearing. But in this case, God has not been silent. God has spoken. And then he has come to a place where he has said, I have said all I'm going to say. And now has come the judgment. And Jeremiah is a prophet. So he sees what God has planned. More importantly, he understands the nature of God himself. All through the Bible, from the beginning to the end, God has always shown that no matter how dark, no matter how deep, no matter how hard the waves or the wind drives, no matter how much rain may fall from the sky, no matter how bad it gets, there will always be hope. There is always something that God has planned that we may not see, that we may not understand, even in the midst of it, when we see only death and destruction and bad. God has hope for us, even when we dare not have it ourselves. Oftentimes I talk to families and they'll say, we have a child, and this child is running away from the truth of God. He's running away from the family. He's struggling to find himself. He's doing things that we have taught him not to do. Does this begin to sound familiar? Because it is, after all, part of our human nature. We run, we chase, we try to find ourselves. What are we going to do? How are we going to live our lives? And oftentimes, we struggle to do that. So God's righteous anger towards sin comes from his desire to see us free from its consequences. God's righteous anger towards sin comes from his desire to see us free from its consequences. God doesn't want our lives to be ugly. He doesn't want our lives to be dark. He doesn't want it to feel as though the walls are caving in. He said, I have come to give you life and to give it more abundantly. He says, I don't want you to have this. I want you to have this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. This is what I want for your life. I want your families to be together and to be strong and to be growing and to be hearty. I want your churches to be that way. I want your homes to be exactly a representation of what heaven would be like. And we look and we say, but God, that's not the case. Sometimes it's not the case because of things we do. I remember before I was in ministry, Tish and I were at a church, and there was a couple in the church that had several children, 5, 6, 7 kids, and they lived in a single wide trailer way out in the country. And the husband had an aversion to work, so their electricity and their gas was often shut off. And one day, he walked out on his family. He left them without food. He left them with no heat and no electricity. For another woman, who also had a number of children, and it was part of my job at the time. It wasn't my paid job, but the pastor said, can you go talk to this guy and figure out what's going on? And so went over and I talked to him, and he said, I found this other woman. God has told me I should be with her. I'm pretty sure in Malachi it says God hates divorce. And he says, yes, but she's my soulmate. The Bible says, just to clarify this, that when you die and you're in heaven, that in heaven you are neither married nor given in marriage. So the whole concept of soulmate is very thin. The person you marry, make sure that you love them, because you're supposed to be with them a very long time. They're supposed to complete you, to fulfill those areas where you lack, to be there for you and encourage you and love you and build you up as you do the same for them. It's a commitment. That's what marriage is. That's what love is. When I first got married, I thought love was this feeling. And we were excited and madly in love with each other. And then we had a house. And the house needed vacuumed, and the dishes needed done. And life begins, and then kids begin. And I found out very quickly that love isn't a feeling. Love is everything. Love is the emotion. Love is the work. Love is the good times and the bad times. And working through those times and always being there. You don't fall out of love. You choose to stop loving. God's righteous anger towards sin comes from his desire to see us free from its consequences. If we don't do it, generally speaking, we don't suffer the consequences from it. You say, Pastor, you know, something happened to me, and here's the answer before you ask the question. You will suffer the consequences of sins that you have not committed because we live in a world that is fallen. So things that hit your family, things that hit you, things that hurt you, cost you everything, may have nothing to do with what you have done, but the planet you live on. And even in those times when things are lost and scary and very dark, God says, but I still have a plan. I knew that would happen, but there's still hope. I am in control. I am, after all, the sovereign. Isaiah 53:4. If you'd like to turn there, but it is all up here. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even in that darkness, even if that darkness is by and large our fault, God says, I want you to understand, so great is my love for you, that even when you wander off, even when you go astray, even when you're doing your own thing, I have a plan. I've got this. I am ultimately in control. So when things are dark, whether it's our fault or others, God knows. We have this picture of God. I was talking to someone this week. Have you ever walked into a well-appointed Catholic church or a cathedral, some of the cathedrals in Europe, and you walk in and maybe it's empty. People are there just viewing the cathedral and the gilded gold on the walls and the unbelievable artwork and the statuary. And I've been in places like that, and people are whispering. They don't even whisper when I'm preaching. You walk in these empty buildings, and they're whispering. Like, why are you whispering? Nobody cares. Do you know why they whisper? Because the building commands it. Clearly, we are in a holy place. So, then we walk into FFC and we've got our coffee in one hand and we've got our Bible and then we got a book hanging over this. Coffee is sloshing all over the place. And nobody whispers. Nobody even knows how to whisper. Kids are running around, knocking people over. That's okay. That's why they make wheelchairs and orthopedic surgeons. And we have this picture. It's for a reason. Did you know that you can tell the God that somebody worships by the architecture of the building in which they worship? You can tell the God they worship. So when you walk into these grand cathedrals, they preach a God that is transcendent, all-powerful, mighty, in control, the sovereign. And they're right. And then you walk into our church, and it's all about fellowship and the imminence of Christ. He's our buddy. He's our pal. He's our friend. And they're right. We just have to know which one is which. We have to remember as we sit in this building that the God that we worship uses the earth as his footstool, that he is mighty and powerful and strong, that he is the sovereign, and in times of need, it's hard for us to remember that because from day to day, we call him Abba. We call him Daddy. On the reverse side of that, if your God is usually the transcendent sovereign, it's intimidating to approach the throne. Does he hear me? Am I personal? Does he know my name? And he says, I have called you by name. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. See, God is pouring into Jeremiah his vision, his word for his people. And Jeremiah is heavy from the weight of it. He is crying, literally lamenting. He is depressed and upset, and now he's captive because the people have not listened. The religious leaders have not listened, and Jeremiah is struggling to carry the weight. And as we look toward the end of chapter 2, he says, cry out to God. Ask him to forgive your sins, that this time may end, that it may pass from us. Have you ever noticed when you see someone headed off a bridge and you just keep saying, all the warning signs are there, and they've got their pedal to the floor, and they're going to just keep on going? Jeremiah is standing at the end of the pier saying, stop, not here. Stop what you're doing. Instead, turn to God. And if you drive off the end of the pier, it's not the end of the story. God says, there is always hope. I am always here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes life can seem so dark. Sometimes it feels like the walls are caving in. But more than the times that we go through is your love for us. For your word says that you have provided for us, that you have taken on yourself our iniquities, our rebellion, our anger. Father, that you have taken it upon yourself to give us hope and a way out during troubled times. That when we're in the boat that's filling with water and the storm is raging around us, you are there in the midst of the storm in the boat, and that you love us. Truly, you are an awesome God, that you would love one such as me. In Jesus' name we pray. Lord, we ask that you would bless each person that hears today. Father, that you would love them and encourage them, that you would build them up. Lord, that any troubles they may be going through, Lord, that you would ease their heart that you would give them hope, that their eyes would be lifted up, that you would draw them to yourself, build them up, and encourage them before you and before man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.